We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
It is said that we live in the land of the long weekend. We've just had Easter coming up for Anzac before the Queen's birthday. It's funny, really. The non-Christians celebrate Easter and the pacifist Anzac Day and the Republicans the Queen's birthday. And the Conservatives even celebrate our 8-hour weekend. Any excuse for a long weekend, that's our principle of life here, isn't it? Doesn't matter what it's about, just provided we get an extra day off. Relax, unwind and enjoy ourselves over a longer period of relaxation and break. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs for a moment, will you? There's some delightful Proverbs. I've been reading them to the children at breakfast time. Our family time of reading the Bible and praying together, and it's a marvellous way to start the day, is to read a proverb or two from the scriptures, because they speak so much of the things of life and the events in life. Chapter 6, Proverbs 6, Proverbs 6. Verse 6, go to the ant, 6:6, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its fruit, food at harvest. And how long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man. It's good to read these things to the kids before they go out for a day's work, you know? Gets them in the right frame of mind for school. Come across to chapter 13. Chapter 13 of the book of Proverbs there. And verse 4. The sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. For 20 verse 4. There's another good one there. 20 verse 4. A sluggard doesn't plough in season, so at harvest time he finds nothing. Or the delightful one in chapter 26. Chapter 26. You'll never guess who it's about. Verse 13. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets. Keeps you out, doesn't it? Keeps you well and truly working at home. Now 14. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard turn in his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. And it's delightful stuff in the scriptures, you see. And over the breakfast table, that's really lovely, you know. And just gets you going as the day starts with a lion outside and the kids turning in the bed and the others slopping their faces into their Weet-Bix. Well, in the Old Testament, there is great virtue seen in hard work, as those Proverbs, for example, a quick gathering together of just a few sluggard ones are, great examples of hard work as a great virtue, as a right thing, as a proper thing. Work is not to be avoided. Work is not beneath your dignity. Work, honest, hard, solid, good, honest work is good stuff. It's, well, God said in the beginning, you see, when he created the world, he worked 6 days and rested one, but he worked six. And he commands in Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments that the people work 6 days a week. Not quite sure how you fit your 25-hour working week into 6 days, but it must be possible. God says, 6 days you shall work and rest one. And the very character of God is that of being himself a worker. And he calls upon man to be a worker, and he creates man to be a worker. The Psalms say, as the sun rises in the morning, so does man go to his work. And as it sets in the evening, so does he come home from his work. Work is a good and right proper thing in the Old Testament. But work is not the purpose of life, or the reason of life, or the place to find your significance and meaning and value in life. Work is fundamentally so that you'll be able to feed your face and dress your torso. God not only works, but he also rests. He relaxes. He rests. He creates a seventh day, which is his rest day. And he invites us to participate in that rest with him. And so he not only commands us to be working the 6 days, a command that many people need to take attention to, but he also commands us to rest one day, which another group of people need to pay attention to. Indeed, when he is calling the people of Israel into the promised land, he calls it the land of rest. He calls it, in fact, the rest. My people will not enter my rest, he says, because they have sinned. I am giving them a rest from all their labour, a land fruitful, flowing with milk and honey, the rest that they can share with me. But the people will not have it. They will not have the rest that I give them. That is, the good thing in life is not work, but rest. You work in order that you may be able to rest. The rest is the good thing, and the Australian has it right there. It just hasn't cottoned onto the idea of working for it. And so when the people of God are put into the land of the rest, there are a whole set of laws given to them about the rest. Every seventh day, they'd have a day off. Every seventh year, they'd leave their land lying fallow, because the land needs to be refreshed. The land needs to be relaxed. The cattle, everybody needs to have a year's break. The only people who keep going with a sabbatical are the academics, and they have it every 3.5 years now. But God's principle is every seventh year is where the sabbatical idea comes from, that you actually take the year off to relax, to refresh, to gain the strength again. And every 7 times 70 years, the 7 times 7 years rather, the 49th year, the 50th year is to be the Jubilee. It's the year when everybody takes the year off. All debts are cancelled. Everybody goes back to square one. We tip the whole Monopoly board back into the box. We get it out, lay it out again. Everyone doled out the money again. And we all start the game all over again. And it takes a year to set up the board and have a nice time relaxing and enjoying ourselves. You see, God wants people to rest. There's a lovely one for those young marrieds who are amongst us here in Deuteronomy 24. I pointed out to a young married couple here last weekend in Deuteronomy 24, very important one. The first year that you're to be married, the whole year's honeymoon. You're not allowed to go into the army. You're not allowed to keep working. Just stay at home. And the old translations have enjoy your wife, and the new translations have make your wife happy. The two may be synonymous. Maybe either way, but you're to actually take a year's honeymoon. Now, I don't know many people who advocate that. I know many people who'd like it, but you see, that's God's view of life. Work and rest, both promoted in the scriptures. By the time the first century came, they'd given up running the Jubilees. Most likely they'd given up the Sabbath, the sabbatical 7 years too, but we're not sure on that. They had continued with the Sabbath rest, but instead of the Sabbath rest being a holiday, because it was a holy day, it had become something of rules and regulations, of negative prohibitions on all kinds of activity, of legalistic nitpicking, of all the don't that you can have associated with morality. The dead hand of legalism had set in, not universally. Some people still enjoyed themselves on the Lord's Day and saw it as a time of fellowship and friendship and enjoyment and feasting, but other people saw it as a matter of enormous solemnity, of rules and regulations to make sure that it was not in any way to be enjoyed. Australian churches have given rise to a word. It's the word wowser. It is believed that John Norton was the first man to coin the phrase, which doesn't give it a particularly nice ancestry. He used it in a parliamentary debate where he was attacking a Christian man. And he later gave a definition of wowser, although he just made the word up at the moment's stance, apparently. We only want social evils remedied. It's an anagram of that. So we only want social evils remedied. It turns into wowser. And it was the narrow-minded, bigoted, legalistic, killjoy kind of person. It's a purely Australian word. It's just our addition to the English language. And it's the contribution that the churches have made to our culture and society. Because the churches became, from here, from the beginning, and even in convict days, of course, the guardians of morality. And as soon as you become the guardians of morality, you become the authoritarian disciplinarians, the maker of rules that will make sure that nobody ever enjoys themselves. And the wowser was that. Now, of course, some of the people in their manner of enjoyment, like John Norton, were totally immoral and corrupt. Utterly, and if you ever check him out, his life story, you find it in, for example, parts of it in that Cyril Pearl book about the wild men of Sydney. He was an immoral, degenerate man, famed for long-term drunkenness and consistent seduction of women underage. And he was a pig in every possible way. But he caught the popular imagination and was one of the most popular of politicians at the same time. He made his living out of blackmailing people. An unpleasant man. But you see, the churches in their response just drew up more rules and regulations, more prohibitions, more negative. A friend of mine went to a college in America called Grace College. And he's away overseas again, so I can't actually check up the exact details of this. But when he came back, he showed me a photo of the Grace College lake. Grace College is a great Christian college where actually that man Crabb is the, some of you have read his books, is the lecturer in counselling there. The very name is a lovely name, for it speaks of the gracious generosity of our God. It's a marvellous college to have as the name of Grace. And this lake that they own a part of the foreshore of is their private lake, their private usage. And beside the lake is a big sign which my friend photographed and showed me the photograph and 3 years ago. And so I've got the exact wording is not right. It's just from my memory from 3 years ago. But the sign on the lake said something like, "No swimming, no water sports, no barbecues, no camping, no use on Sundays. This is the property of Grace Lake, of Grace College." See, there is God's generosity. Whatever you do, don't enjoy his lake. That would be the last thing for someone to actually go there and enjoy themselves. And that's always the character of the moralist. You see, the moralist is by nature a humourless, negative person. There are lots of moralists. It's not just religious moralists, any moralist is. You see, one of the great problems with, which do you want to pick on, the animal liberation people, is they haven't got any sense of humour about animals. None at all. They've got the anti-smoking lobby. Got absolutely no humour about the subject. They just want to censor it out of our society. Now, do not get me wrong, I'm not a smoker and I'm not a whipper of little animals or something or other, but there's no sense of humour in what is being said. Once you move to something that you are passionately concerned about, you tend to lose the sense of the fun of life and the fun of that issue. You cannot see it. I mean, there's an old joke that was going around about women's liberation a little while ago. You know, what's the difference between a dinosaur and a women's liver with a sense of humour? And the answer, of course, is that the dinosaur is extinct, whereas the women's liver with a sense of humour never existed. Now, you can blame one of our church wardens for that. He told me. I'll just let you know where. You see, the joke can come because the moralist is like that, you see. So every piece of language has to go through the non-sexist language grid. You're not allowed to crack. Or the racist. The anti-racist lobby that say, "Oh, I'm not a racist. I'm not promoting racism, etc." But the great morality of today is that we've got to be racially tolerant. That's the big thing that is laid upon everybody's conscience, you see. And so now you can't tell a racist joke. You can't tell a unless, of course, you're telling it about your own race. Right? So Australians can tell anti-Australian jokes, but you're not allowed to tell anti-Irish jokes. Although the Irish jokes are 10 times funnier than the Australian jokes, because the Australians are dull people who've got nothing funny about them. Right? But you can't even say a statement like that, can you? It's a dreadful thing to use such a phrase, because you're poking fun at somebody's race. And when you can't laugh at yourself, you know that you're insecure. When you can't laugh at your race, or have your race laughed at, you know you're very insecure. But the moralist is always insecure like that. That's why he's got to make rules. He's got to make regulations. He's got to keep it under control. And so here we come to Australia, you see. The land of the long weekend, the land that's permanently on vacation, never likes holy days. Holidays, yes, but never holy days. Never has rules and regulations, and Christianity has been in conflict with its culture ever since it's been in this land. Now, what's that got to do with Jesus in Mark chapter 2? Well, that's all the backdrop. Here we go in Mark chapter 2. Jesus is confronted here by a series of people. I'm going to keep calling it Mark chapter 2, but understand tonight we run from chapter 1, verse 40, through to chapter 3, verse 6, just as Brian was reading for us. Jesus is confronted by a series of people who are prisoners, who are captives of life, and of religious moralism, morality, law, and restriction. There are six groups that are here, or six people that are here, that you can see in this section, who are prisoners, imprisoned by the circumstances of life and the rules and regulations that relate to them. I'll give you a couple of minutes to look back through the passage and just work out what are the six headings I'm going to work on for the next few minutes. This is an exercise to get you thinking while listening to sermons. What are the six groups of prisoners? Just jot them down as you see them there, or six people, individuals or groups, from 140 through to 36. Well, first up's the leper, isn't he? The leper. Clearly a prisoner of sickness. May or may not be leprosy as we know the disease today. That disease was known in the ancient world, but any infectious skin disease tended to get lumped in as leprosy. He had to go around the community calling out all the time, unclean, 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 unclean. Every time he came in contact with people in any way, that is visible contact, he had to call out and warn them that he was unclean. He lived outside of the city, outside of society, outside of the family, outside of the economic structures of life. He lived outside of life. He was imprisoned by his disease. And of course, within Judaism, he lived outside of the temple and the worship of God, the synagogue, or any association with the things of God. A prisoner locked outside. Terrible state to be in, isn't it? The paralytic's much the same, really. It's a different kind, really. He can touch people, but he's totally dependent upon them. Can't get around except that he's carried. I don't think that you need necessarily assume that he has some great particular sin, although that may be the case that he is caught in, that Jesus perceives and declares him forgiven. But there's no reason to think that in particular. But he also, being a cripple like this, is cut off from the temple and participation in the things of God. He's outside. An interesting event, of course, because it's so memorable. You ever wonder about the how people 30 years after the events remembered the events? Most of them are so memorable. I reckon that you would always remember the day that you were sitting there in this place and they took the roof off and lowered the bloke down. That would have been a scene imprinted on your memory, wouldn't it? You would never forget the event. I think he would never forget the event going down too, making sure that all four men kept the rope at the same point at the same time. Could have broken neck going that way. The third people was a group of people, really. It's the tax collector. I put it down. These are my things. Are arbitrary, of course. You're coming with different ones, just as valid as mine. But the tax collector, Levi, and the whole group called sinners. There's a little note on the back of your outline about them. The tax collector was collecting tax for the occupying forces. So you can't be much more of a traitor than that, can you? Actually, for us to be overrun by a foreign power and then for one of us to go around and collect taxes from us in order to pay the foreign power to keep in power over the top of us. There is traitory and treachery. I mean, that's the pits, isn't it? And he bought the right to be a tax collector. And so he paid out an enormous amount to the Romans to be a tax collector, and then he had to make enough profit from the taxes. There's no set figure of taxation. You got as much as you could get, you see. And he had to make enough to make profits, and of course some of them ripped off the community very badly en route. So no one would have anything to do with tax collectors. When sinners are the publicly, notoriously evil people, those who are living on the wrong side of the tracks and known to be. And you'll notice that they are such outcasts that the religious people, the Pharisees and the scribes, etc., they won't even eat with them. There is the society within the society, isn't it? The wrong side of the tracks, the black market society, that group of people with whom the righteous, the moral, the upright, the mainstream of society won't so much as share a meal with them. The fourth one I picked on were the disciples from verses 18 through to 22. I've given it the disciples because there's lovely ambiguity involved. You see, the ones who are the real prisoners are the disciples of the Pharisees and John the Baptists. They are locked into the rules and regulations of fasting in particular, of abstinence, the restrictions of the old system, the old wineskins, the old cloth, as Jesus is putting it in contrast. And they are attempting, as is the wont of moralists, to bring Jesus' disciples under the same rules and regulations and restrictions of fasting. The fifth group I put down are the hungry disciples in 23 through to the end of the chapter. But they are the poor people going through the grain field, just plucking the corn and eating it as they go. Now, the law of Israel was quite clear. You weren't to work on the seventh day. That's very clear. But as soon as you say that, it's very difficult to know how to put it into operation. For example, if you're an English teacher, are you allowed to sit and read a novel, watch a play on the Sabbath day? I mean, that's your work, isn't it, to read novels? And why aren't more of us English teachers? It sounds like a lovely kind of job at that level, but what does that mean that you're not allowed? So everybody in the congregation can read a novel except the English teachers, and they're not allowed to read novels. They've got to go out and dig ditches. That's their relaxation in the garden. But the gardeners, you can't do that. You can read novels. See, what is work and what is not work? How do you define work? Well, for the farmer, there's not much doubt. Harvesting is work. But what about the poor man who just happens to be walking past the crops and picks off some of the crops as he goes along? Because within Israel, the poor man was allowed to do that. The poor man was entitled to walk through the fields and eat as he goes. It's a marvellous law, isn't it? Especially if you live in vineyard territory, or, you know, you just go along eating grapes as you go. It would be marvellous. Well, you see, we've got laws like that. I understand that some of the council laws about rock oysters are like that, that you're not allowed to take rock oysters off the rocks, but you're allowed to eat as many as you can and as many as you like while you're sitting there at the rocks. You're not allowed to take any home. So you can't harvest it, but you can eat it because there's a limit to the amount that you're going to be able to eat down there. I don't know, I can give it a fair push, but there is a limit to the activity of actually harvesting takes your time, and so, it's not going to really affect the total harvest very much. That's the idea. Now, these poor people, you see, are being caught by the Pharisees, being caught by the scribes, because they're harvesting, aren't they? They're doing real work on the Sabbath. It's nitpicking in the extreme, that kind of legalism, and yet that's the character of it. It is unlawful, they say. They want to bring people under all the restrictions of the Sabbatarianism. And then this poor man in verses 1 to 6, another cripple, another one whose life is limited, another one who will be excluded from the people of God. But notice how the religious moralists are also caught in a terrible prison of their own making. Look at them, they're such unpleasant people in verse 2, aren't they? They are watching to see if Jesus will cure this man on the Sabbath. Why? So as to accuse him. They've laid a trap for him. Let's see if you're going to cure this man. They've got no love in their hearts for the man and his predicament and his plight. All they've got in their hearts is the desire to see somebody fail their test. They're not even interested in Jesus passing their test. They want to see Jesus fail the test. And that is what happens to moralists in the end. They become like that. They get joy and satisfaction and ego building out of watching other people's sinfulness and being able to point it out. The whole thing's caught up with a terrible imprisonment. And what Jesus is doing throughout the chapter is releasing people in a way which is surprising and totally unacceptable to them, and yet is symbolic of what the whole gospel is about. It's surprising in each occasion when Jesus does what he does. You see, when he comes to the leper, he reaches out and touches him. That's what he does. That's extraordinary, because by touching him, that would make himself unclean. He would gain that, not just in terms of the physical, he might catch the disease, that's true, he might catch the disease, but he would become ritually unclean by touching a leper. But Jesus reaches out and touches the man. Every chance the man hasn't been touched by anybody else for years. Don't know whether you ever crave the need to actually have someone touch you. Very loving, very surprising, extraordinary thing that is noticed about Jesus there. Touched the man. Said, I will be clean. The paralytic, well, that's a very surprising one, isn't it? He comes down and there he is, lowered down. He's got this terrible journey down, wobbling all the way down. The crowd's moving back. Everyone's breathing in, wishing they'd been to Weight Watchers more regularly and all the rest of it. So here we've got him down in the middle, and Jesus looks down at him and says, get up, go home, because that's obviously what he wants, isn't it? And what Jesus says is, your sins are forgiven. Now just lie there for a while I go and talk it. pre-translation. You've got the original in front of you. See the problem? I mean, it really is a weird thing to do, isn't it? Really, it's most peculiar that he picks on this man's sinfulness. I mean, he didn't say to the leper, your sins are forgiven you. He said, I will be clean. But he says to this poor bloke who's gone through all this journey, you're forgiven. Very surprising response. Very extraordinary, really. And so as to demonstrate that he has the power to forgive sins, he says, get up and walk. Later on, after an argument with those who are around about who accuse him of blasphemy, accuse them in their heads. And then, of course, the calling of the Levi. Okay, I'm going to gather a new Israel. We'll see in the next chapter or two that Jesus is gathering a new Israel because he gets 12 people to be his leaders. Just as they've got 12 tribes of Israel from the 12 patriarchs. Now the kingdom of God is being re-established, and so we get together 12 men, true men, faithful, loyal men, the kind of stuff of which you can build the nation Israel. And so what does he pick? The traitor, the treacherous parasite, the tax collector. That's what he picks. And he, the great religious leader, can be found eating and drinking. He's accused of being a glutton and a wine bibber. Eating and drinking with sinners and tax collectors doesn't fit the model of the religiously pure at all. Very surprising. Or he picks on the bridegroom image. He says something which is really just so arrogant, it's unbelievable unless he's God. He says, wherever I am, the party's on. It's incredibly arrogant, isn't it? You know, hey, you must come with me. Because where I am, there is the party. And where I'm not, dull, boring. So hang around with me and you'll enjoy yourselves. It's the effect of what he's saying. I'm the bridegroom. And where the bridegroom is, there's the festivities. The bridegroom was the centre of the first century Jewish wedding. The bride was an afterthought. She sat there waiting for him to arrive. When he arrived, then they had a week or so of festivities. A week or so. That's why they ran out of grog in John chapter 2. A week or so. That's why Jesus makes 180 gallons. That's what he uses, the purificator. He gets six jars, fill them. 180 gallons for a teetotaler. It's a lot, isn't it? And remember, they'd already drunk the place dry before he made it. It's a big party that's involved. But Jesus says, I'm like the bridegroom. Where I am, there is the party. When I'm taken away, well, you've got no reason for joy any longer. That's magnificently arrogant, isn't it? That is the kind of person that you want to kind of kick in the teeth. At least that's how people thought about him. That's what they wanted to do, as you see by the end of chapter 3, verse 6. Now, in each of the arguments, of each of the examples, Jesus is just extraordinary. Just surprising. He just takes the wind from their sails. In each time, he turns the Old Testament back on them with the example of David. And then he says, "The Lord, I am the Lord of the Sabbath." Or does he say that? Or what is he saying, this Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath? But it seems to be saying that I am the one who makes up the rules as to what happens on Sabbath days. Extraordinary idea. And so therefore, each time Jesus is unacceptable. It's blasphemy, they say in chapter 2, verse 7. Why aren't your disciples like the disciples of the great John the Baptist and the Pharisees? Why do they eat? How come they don't fast? How come you eat with the sinners and the tax collectors? In each case, they move further and further in accusations. It is not lawful, they say in verse 24 of chapter 2. And they look out so that they can catch him breaking the rules. And when he shows them up again, they come to verse 6 of chapter 3. The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. The Herodians and the Pharisees are about as far apart as the fascists and the Marxists. They are the extremes of the political spectrum. The Pharisees are the people who won't have anything to do with any kind of Gentile defilement. The Herodians are half-caste Gentiles. They're two political parties that are in direct opposition to each other. And now they've been united thanks to Jesus. Jesus is wonderful. You see, he unites people. He reconciles all kinds of people. They are united in their one desire to kill Jesus. That's how he's united them. Of course, generally what he does is he puts people against each other. But on this occasion, he brought them together that they might plot how to kill him. Now, Jesus is unacceptable in what he is doing. But throughout everything he is doing, the miraculous releases and the actions he takes and the teaching, there is a symbolism of what is taking place. It's more than symbolism. I mean, the people are really healed. The man, the leper is healed, the paralytic is cured. It's genuine, but the real essence is that it's symbolism. You see, there are only a few paralytics cured. There's only one leper here being cured. There are thousands of lepers. There are hundreds of sick people who are not cured. And even amongst those that are cured, because we know Jesus did cure many more than are recorded here, only a few are recorded. Now, why did Jesus only cure a few? If he came into the world to cure people, why did he only cure a few? Why didn't he hang around until today? Because there's still sick people. And if he came just to heal people, why does Mark only record just a couple of them? Which ones did he record and why did he record them? And it's got to do with these ones symbolise, these ones speak to the very point of what Jesus has come to do. For in each of these events that we have before us, in each of these we have something of what the kingdom of God is that Jesus has come to proclaim. See, he started off in chapter 1 verse 14 in his opening preaching by saying the kingdom of God has come. The new deal, the new age, the messianic age, the great age of God's rule on earth has now come. We're just about to have a complete new government, and the government is going to be God ruled through his Messiah, the new age, the kingdom you've been longing for and looking for. It's coming, and what's it going to be like when this arrives? And the word is grace or mercy, forgiveness, pardon. The new deal for sinful man is coming with a king at its centre, and it's coming as the time of the holiday. It's coming as the time of the Sabbath. It comes with this man at the centre, Jesus. He actually dominates the stage in every event. And throughout the gospel you'll see he does. He calls himself the Son of Man. That's a very important little point, and it actually takes some mental adjustment here for a minute or two, so I'm going to do some hard work, and so you've got to actually, I'm now giving a little patter so that you'll get yourselves ready for just do a bit of mental exercises, because this bit's just a little bit dry and abstract, but very important to understanding Jesus in his own terms, and so I've waffled on a long enough time for you to get on board. Are we ready? Son of Man is the phrase he uses. When Jesus talks about himself, he calls himself the Son of Man. Now, if you think that sounds a bit odd, it did in his day as well. There's the first thing to learn about this Son of Man. And he does it because it's ambiguous. It's actually more than ambiguous. It has three different meanings. What's three different meanings? Ambiguous must be two different meanings. Well, it's trigiguous, or whatever is the right word. It can mean man. It's obvious enough, isn't it? What is man that you care for him, or the Son of Man that you pay any attention to him? Psalm 8:4. Ezekiel is told by God, "Stand up, O Son of Man." Right? Emphasises his humanity. Second meaning, it can mean one, the third person, singular, impersonal pronoun. Is that right, great grammarians? One can speak of oneself if one wants to, but when one does, everyone thinks one is the queen or some other weird person. Because one is a very funny way for one to talk about oneself. Is that right? Now, in Aramaic, it can be used like that, and Jesus does use it like that sometimes. So that when he says, the Son of Man is going down the street to buy another chocolate biscuit, you know that he's talking about himself going down there. But you think, well, why doesn't he just say, I'm going down? Why does he say one can go down if one wants to? So it's odd, it's queer, it's weird. You can't quite... There's a third meaning of Son of Man. It is the one that we read in Daniel chapter 7. That when the great judgment day occurs, God is going to open up the books for the judgment to take place. And then one, like the Son of Man, comes to God. And God gives to this Son of Man all authority to rule all nations for all time. The end of the world. He is the ruler of the universe forever. A very strange figure, that Daniel 7 one. You've got no explanations about it other than Daniel 7. Now, when Jesus comes in and says, now the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath, is he saying man is the Lord of the Sabbath? Or is he saying I am the Lord of the Sabbath? Or is he saying that the world ruler who comes at the end of the age, he will be the Lord of the end of the age, the Sabbath? You see how the one phrase can then have three different meanings. And of course, you and I, who live behind and beyond the New Testament and know about the death and resurrection of Jesus, know that all three meanings are actually what he meant. But his original hearers would sit there scratching his head saying, what does he mean? Is he saying that man, we are the rulers of the Sabbath? In what sense? Aren't we made for the Sabbath? Is the Sabbath made for us? Is he really saying that we are more important than the Sabbath somehow? Or does he mean that he's the Lord of the Sabbath? Who does he think he is? He says he's the bridegroom. I mean, he really has the airs on himself, doesn't he? Or is he saying that the kingdom of God, the coming rule of God at the end time is going to bring a new rule? And if that's the case, does he think he's that one? He couldn't. Could he? And of course he does. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus uses the phrase Son of Man 14 times. And I suggested to you last week that chapters 1 to 8 of Mark is about who is Jesus. And chapters 9 to 16 is about why has Jesus come. In the use of the Son of Man, he uses it twice in chapters 1 to 8 and 12 times from chapters 9 to 16. It's his way of explaining why he has come to talk about the Son of Man who comes to suffer, which doesn't fit in any of the categories of Son of Man. The only two exceptions are the ones that we have both in Mark chapter 2, because he says the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth. And the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. In both these things, he is saying that I have authority to forgive sins. Only God has authority to forgive sins. And, well, the Son of Man, who's the one who's going to be the ruler at the end of the time, yeah, he would have authority to forgive sins, maybe. But what's that got to do with Jesus saying to this bloke, you're forgiven? Or is Jesus saying he's the one who's the ruler at the end of the world? And just while you're cogitating about that, Jesus says to the bloke, get up and walk home. So the bloke gets up and walks home. Well, your cogitations are matched by your eyes out like organ stops and your mouth hanging down on the ground somewhere. Because if he can do that, maybe he can forgive sins. Which is harder, by the way? Oh, forgiving sins is. But it doesn't look like it, does it? And any bloke who can get out of paralytic and just walk home, well, you've got to listen to him, haven't you? They're all amazed. They're all astonished. Can't cope with him. And the Son of Man, you see, he comes to bring God's rest, to bring God's holy day, holidays forever. For it has all been created for man, and he is the Lord of the new age of mercy and forgiveness, of health and doing good, of saving life. That is the age I've come to bring, the age of grace, the age of generosity, the age of forgiveness and pardon and family and all those kinds of things. That's what he's come to do. And so he is the bridegroom. I have come. Let the party begin. Now the bridegroom in Israel was God. In the Old Testament, God is the bridegroom of Israel. Jesus comes and says, well, now I'm the bridegroom. Bit worrying, that one, but maybe he's just using an allusion. You know, not an allusion to the Old Testament, but just a figure of speech. I mean, we all know about bridegrooms. We've seen different people, you know, lambs led to slaughter and all kinds of things on different occasions. You've got the picture, bridegrooms, we know about them. And so Jesus is saying, well, you know what bridegrooms are like. There's always a party going on around about them. Well, I'm the bridegroom. He may not be saying that he's God, calling himself the bridegroom. But he says, when I am here, it's party time. And the kind of party I am bringing is the kind of party that will not sit in the regulations and rules and restrictions of old Israel. I am bringing a new wine that is going to burst out of the old wineskins. A new cloth that will not be able to be just sewn and woven into the old cloth. The party I am bringing just bursts forth in life and happiness and joy. That's what I've come to do. So you can't place upon it the restrictions. Oh, when I'm taken away, oh, well, that'll be a time to fast and lament. But as long as I'm with you. You see, Jesus sees that the centre of the kingdom of God is himself. And throughout the chapter, it keeps on acting as if he is the king in the kingdom of God. And the character of this kingdom that he brings is the character of the Sabbath rest, the time of mercy and kindness, the time to do good and to save life. And so what happens in the kingdom of God, in the Sabbath rest of God, is that the lepers are cleansed, the paralytics are given back their strength, the cripples are given the opportunity of walking. They are released from their slavery. They are received back into the people of God. The sinners, the tax collectors, are forgiven, and they are found in the fellowship of God's people. There is a time of party and joy, of feasting and resting from our work. This is the age that Jesus comes to bring. And so the chief Christian characteristic emotion that you find in the New Testament is joy. It's the only emotion Christians that I can remember in the New Testament are called upon to have. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Joy is the Christian characteristic because we're the people of the Sabbath. We're the people of the rest day, of relaxation, of refreshment, of mercy and of forgiveness, of fellowship and of friendship, of acceptance back. It's joy. Well, what is Christianity today? Well, Christianity is such a massive thing, isn't it? There's so multifaceted monasteries and nunneries, mystics, Gregorian chants and Gothic cathedrals. I mean, there's all kinds. There's counterculture Christianity and there's still wowserish Christianity and on and on. There's denominational brand names you can give, and there's no end to the different things that people will call Christianity. But for many in the Australian milieu, it's a moralistic religion, or if you like, a religious morality, and therefore still something to be seen as negative, prohibitive, rule-making, restrictions about fastings and abstinence, about harshness. Christians are the people, that is said, who turn do not work on Saturdays into do not play on Sundays. It's all about hard, onerous responsibility, with exercises like Bible reading and prayer and church, with guilt about failure to achieve and guilt about success in sinfulness. If I'm enjoying myself, it must be either fattening, sinful or bad for me, but it clearly cannot be Christian. There is a perception of what Christianity is about. Dull boredom, restriction. But the Christianity of Mark 2 is a Christianity that is fundamentally Christ-centred, not morality. He came to bring the kingdom of God, the kingdom that should bring joy to our hearts. For where he is forgiveness, is release for the captives of a sinful world, is feasting and joy and God's new deal, holiday time. For us, this side of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, we know how that has come about. Because we can know that our sins are forgiven. Our whole past has been wiped clean. We can know that we are now in the present acceptable to God, acceptable to each other. We know that our future is assured, that the Sabbath that we have entered into, the holiday we've entered into, is a holiday that goes for eternity. We know that those sinners, Christ eats with us, meets with us, accepts us, welcomes us, pardons us. Ah, dear friends, those that are forgiven little, love little. And those who are forgiven much, love much. Those of us who do not know much of the forgiveness that Jesus has won for us don't find much joy in Christianity. The moralists never find much joy in Christianity because they don't know about forgiveness. You see, Jesus says, I haven't come for the righteous, verse 17 needs to be underlined. On hearing this, he said to them, it's not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. The self-righteous moralists don't know that they are sinful. And therefore, they never turn to God in Christ Jesus for forgiveness. And therefore, they never find forgiveness. And therefore, they never love God. For they do not know what he has done for them. And they do not rejoice in God. for his mercy. They're like healthy people who don't appreciate the good health they've got. How many times have you met people who have got some disease, especially a chronic disease, and they say, oh, if only I could just do that again. You know, just be able to bend down and touch my toes again. Just be able to wake up in the morning without a headache. You and I wake up in the morning, most of us I presume, without a headache every morning. Never occurs to us to wake up and say, thank you God for the health I've got. Thank you that I haven't got headaches. Thank you that I can get out of bed, that I can do my 5BX exercises. Never occurs to us to just assume that you can do that kind of thing. But you lose it for a little while. You lose one of your physical capacities for a little while. And the idea of regaining it is magnificent. And when it comes back to you, you will thank God for it over and over and over again because you will value it. You who have never known how sinful you are and have never turned back and found forgiveness in Christ Jesus, you'll say, well, big deal. But those of us who know the wretchedness of our own greedy, envious, immoral hearts and know the mercy of God in sending his Son to die on our behalf and rise again to make us new creatures, completely pardoned, completely forgiven, we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing and shout and clap for joy for the things he has done for us. You see, Christianity is Christ-centered. And because it is Christ-centered, it's all about his act of mercy on our behalf. It's a great party. For those who know Christ, Christianity is a party. It's the joy of facing my past and saying it's all over. It's the joy of being able to face up to myself in reality, knowing all that I've done, and say, it's all right. I'm clean. I've been washed clean by somebody else who could do it for me. It's the joy of knowing God, not as some terrifying ogre, not as some old wowser, but as my Father who loves me and wants me to come home and to share his family, his life forever. It's the security of knowing what the future holds. The joy of being able to live in confidence that God, my Father, has it in control. It's the liberating joy of pardon, which enables me to welcome people, whoever they may be, as brothers and sisters in my life and in my family, and be enriched by them, even though they may have done all kinds of things, just like the kinds of things I've done. For there is no discrimination.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.